The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of divine essence and attributes. Pick up around Roman numeral 2, page 1 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, it's imperative, if we truly want to know the truth, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit as believers. You're in one of two conditions as a believer. You're either in fellowship, where the filling is neutralized, or where the filling is active, or you're out of fellowship, where the filling of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized. How you get out of fellowship is through personal sin in a life. How you regain fellowship is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession before God, you don't need a priest to stand between you and God in regard to your confession, as men may practice. No, it's a personal confession by the believer priest to God himself. In regards to our sins, when we do so, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics given to us to be fulfilled the imperative of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. If the Bible tells us to do something, it's going to tell us how to do it as necessary in this regards. And indeed, this is the way and means, as John so aptly puts it, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son in this capacity. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you to enlighten us in regards to our desire to know you and your plan, that if we have a boast, this would be it, and that otherwise you keep hidden from those who are negative, who reject you, hostile to you in regards to your word and your plan in regards to their negative volition, and that to these babes, the innocent, the positive believers of time, these things are revealed to them otherwise in this fashion. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're here to review who and what God is. That is his divine essence, his attributes. The one whom we proclaim to be creator of this world. The one whom we proclaim as eternal life, has no beginning and has no end. And while the creation of God himself reveals the fact that he does exist, Romans 1 clearly articulates that. Only through divine revelation, divine disclosure, can man come to truly understand his person and what all he is about and what his plan is in regards to his creation in this vein. And Roman numeral 2, we're looking at the definition and description of divine essence and attributes. Point A there, as we saw last class, the term essence is derived from the Greek noun phusis, which means substance or nature. It's used 14 times. Kind of glossed over there the Romans passage. I was drawing blanks in some of the words there. Romans 1:26 there. It's used both in the positive and in a negative sense in that regards, whereas based on the negative volition of mankind, it leads them to only one alternative in regards to that which they pursue in life, and that is the lust of the flesh. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions for their females, exchange the natural, that's our term, function for that which is unnatural, as antithesis against nature. Then Romans 2, 14 and 27, for when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. Our term translated instinctively is by nature. It's natural. That is because God gives mankind a conscience in regards to their existence. Even though you may think some people do not have it, it's only that they have seared it in rejection of it. But anyway, the things of the law, these not having a law, are a law to themselves. And so that's our term there, instinctively, is thusis. And then verse 27, so we can make sure we're all on the same page here. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised. Our term there, thusis, is translated physically by the divine nature, design. The male phallus, the infant is born in the world uncircumcised with the foreskin attached. So that's our term physically there, recognizes our term thusis. If he observes the law, will he not judge you through you who through the letter of law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In other words, it's language to say if a Gentile, in an argument against the Judaizers, has said you not only have to believe, but you also have to be circumcised to keep the law because of legalism and the distortion of the truth of God's word by the mainline Judaism, Gentiles will look at him and recognize him as, for the hypocrisy of which they stood for in that regards. So anyway, just to clear the air on those verses. Where we pick up formally this term, thusis denotes the sum of the innate or inherent, if you will, if you prefer that word, properties and powers by which one person or species differs from another, their distinct natural characteristics, such as the distinction between male and female genders, as Romans so points out. So it's the sum of inherent properties and the capabilities or powers by which a distinction is made between persons, species, here dealing with God. So see, essence implies being, that is, existence, and so refers to the qualities and or attributes of God, those things that he makes up his nature and gives him the capability to perform in term of his identity, his existence, his being. The term the glory of God, as you may hear or read in the Bible, the glory of God, often refers to his essence or some specific attribute of his essence. Romans 1, 23 is a good example where negative volition in terms of dismissing God as creator in existence exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. His glory there looks at his moral attributes, specifically here his righteousness, which is absolute. And he is incorruptible. God cannot be tempted, and therefore God does not tempt. That's what we're told. Then 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is unrighteousness, so their glory obviously, in his incorruptible state, definitely highlights his absolute righteousness. We fall short of the perfect righteousness that God is. And God is particular in regard to those whom he has a relationship with, that they must possess this perfect righteousness in order to have fellowship and relationship with him in terms of his person. And that is why man who is imperfect is in need of salvation if they want to have a relationship with God and enjoy his eternal life. So, his inherent or innate glory looks to the manifestation of his essence or some aspect of it as being clearly revealed. Being clearly revealed, such as his power through creation. Revelation 21, verses 10 through 11. Here, the New Jerusalem is in view here, which is associated with the new heavens and the new earth. There is a misnomer, misunderstanding in regards to the New Jerusalem being part of the millennial scene. No, it is not. The New Jerusalem awaits its positioning and placing in his permanent position for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And John, in his vision, saw a picture of the new Jerusalem. Abraham recognized it. Verse 10, "And he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." The glory of God looks at the fact that the New Jerusalem is a tangible representation of God and who and what he is and the plan of God as it pertains to his creation, Jew and Gentile alike. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And then verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." God is light in terms of his visible manifestation. And he will replace the need for the greater or lesser light that we have for our advantage of day and night. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more night. It will be 24-hour day. And in that regards, his glory, which the light is a representation, again, of his moral perfection, obviously radiating through his power, his omnipotence, in essence, in and of itself. And that itself will provide the light necessary for creation in this existence of the eternal state to function in and around in that vein. So if God possesses all the attributes of his essence at all times, which we'll look at each of the attributes here as we get into the doctrine, yet not all, continuing point F, yet not all are necessarily manifested at the same time. It may be hard to put your finger on all that when you know doctrine, such as, you know, a strong man may not manifest his strength all the time, but yet he's always strong. With God, his omnipotence, if you know the fact that he holds all things together, his strength is constantly being manifested. But yet, it's not necessary for these things to always be manifested, even though he possesses them. So G, The essence of God is composed of his attributes that are 10 in number. We break it down to number 10. And the characteristics that are inherent in him by virtue of those attributes. What those attributes stand for, what they define, how they characterize him in person. So A, that God is perfect and self-existing in person and actions. His essence is absolute as to his character, nature, and existence. The God that we serve is perfect. The fact that he's perfect and we're imperfect demands the fact that it's our responsibility to orient to God, not the reverse. As people with their own human viewpoint, traditions, religiosity, try to conform God into what they want him to be, rather than what he is. And the very concept of being absolute is of necessity to have any foundation, any pillar of determining what is right and what's wrong. Otherwise, if it's according to the evolutionary standard, everything is relative, then all things are up for grabs in terms of what people want to believe. What they consider to be good is in their own mind relative to what. And people don't like, and even some Christians, don't like the concept that God is absolute in his righteousness, in his justice, in his immutability, etc. Because that obviously forces a person to evaluate themselves in terms of what they are compared to God. Deuteronomy 32:4. His absolute state is, in language accommodation, is referred to as a rock, a large stone. The rock, reference to God. His work is perfect. If it's perfect, it means that it can't be improved upon. For all his ways are just, one of his attributes. Of absolute justice, absolute fairness. A God of faithfulness, that's his immutability, and without injustice, in spite of what people may accuse him of otherwise. How can a God allow this? Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, blameless, restoring the soul. The soul is here implied as becoming otherwise deficient or sickly. That comes from the fact of turning the soul into a vessel embracing human viewpoint and sin and things of this nature. Bible doctrine restores the soul from its deficient state, which in that condition, obviously in unbelief, condemns a person to eternal lake of fire. But to restore it, the restoration process, as in the restoration of creation, is made possible through the truth of Bible doctrine as illustrated in the law. The testimony of the Lord is sure, continuing verse 7, making wise the simple. One of the aspects of doctrine again, it is not dependent upon the human energy of the flesh, the intellectual standards that men like to categorize other people in, such as why we have standards of IQ, the intelligence quotient of an individual. Bible doctrine is spiritual in nature. And through God the Holy Spirit, if one is capable of, obviously, comprehending the language in terms, it doesn't make any difference what their educational level may be, their IQ, as it may be determined by the standards of man otherwise, they can be enlightened with the truth of Bible doctrine. And while the world looks at academia and the intelligence accomplished through it and the insight in that regards is superior and making people wise, the Bible completely disregards that. And instead, it shows them for the fools that they are when they do not accompany what they learn otherwise with the truth of Bible doctrine and incorporate that into their intelligence factor of life. And the simple is looks at the fact that most positive volition that comes out of history, and you have exceptions, but the majority, the positive volition that comes out of history, are not the mighty, powerful elite, super rich political leaders of the world, or those in high standing in academia, etc. It is mostly to the common individual. Here referred to simple, not in terms of simple-minded necessarily, but simply trying to live their Christian life and to do so adequately before God and not getting wrapped up in regards to all that Satan's world dangles in front of people to keep them distracted in regards to the truth of doctrine. And wisdom, as we have just recently dealt with that term, recognizes not only the knowing the doctrine, but having the discernment of application of it in the right and correct perspective in one's life. Isaiah 25:1. The Lord, you are my God, as Isaiah the prophet proclaims. As he says, there is no other God besides me. He is the only God. I will exalt you. In other words, he will, in his own mind, providing the proper elevation of recognition and honor and respect deserving of our Creator. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, miraculous wonders, when you look at it in terms of creation, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. With perfect faithfulness. Determining, governed by his absolute moral standards, that this is the way the plan is going to be through creation, and it will hold fast and will hold for all eternity. You may not be able to depend on anybody else in this world of what they say to you. If you're dependent on AI, I feel sorry for you. It's convenient, but it's not anything you want to depend upon. because that depends on who programmed that damn thing. But anyway, you can depend upon God. Everything that we learn in terms of the Scripture will be fulfilled. It will come about and be accomplished according to God's desire and design. And nothing will ever change that. Satan's doing his damnedest. He has been for some 6,000 years now on this planet. And it still hasn't changed. Everything that he's tried to do to upset God's plan has done nothing more than to advance it and bring about fulfillment of God's plan otherwise for mankind. We are fast encroaching a period of history that for the first time since the restoration of this planet that the world will be able to exist and live without his personal influence in regards to our livelihood or the livelihood of men. Obviously, we're going to be in resurrection body. What a time of blessing that will be as Christ rules personally on this planet. But he'll have one opportunity left in terms of seeking to execute his manifesto, his five I wills, trying to usurp God and destroy his plan after the fact, and that too will fail. James 1:17. So, you know, the choice is ours. We can either line up with that which we can have confidence, obviously, as it comes through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the continual knows in the Bible, learning the Scriptures, and faith that accompanies that. Or you can place your faith in something else, in the world, what the world has to offer, all of its remedies in regards to all the problems that we face as the human race. I tell you what, the older I get, the less I'm more confident in that. So, anyway, James 1:17. Here, teaching by James, which the preceding verses deals with the sin nature, being tempted, as I noted earlier, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. How many people you hear on TV and otherwise that at least implicitly blame God for their problems? They blame God. Everybody wants to blame somebody. See, they're not willing to be intellectually honest and sit down and see that they're the real idiots in life and bring about upon themselves those things that they're otherwise facing. And again, I'm not disregarding Satan's world, bringing about suffering and pain on innocent people otherwise. But where are they at? You know, where are they at in orientation to God, even those? So, anyway. Then the other one that everyone likes to do is the devil made me do it. Yeah, right. I can tell you probably 99.9 tenths of the time it's your STA that is telling you to do it with your own volition. It's the lust of your flesh. I gotta have this. I gotta do that. I gotta be disobedient here. I gotta sin here. It's fun. I'm not gonna argue that. You know, a lot of it is fun, but it doesn't make it right. Anyway, verse 17. Every good thing, every perfect thing, really. Every perfect thing which is good would be a literal translation there. We went through this. Bestowed, and every gift which is from above, every gift that is perfect. Coming down from the Father of lights, recognizing the celestial bodies as God exists even beyond that, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is absolute light. He is absolute light. His manifestation of light is of such power that in your human body you cannot look at God and live. As we know, with Moses, he requested God to show himself, and God told him that. If I did, you're a dead man. And language of accommodation, he manifested his essence of light, referred to as his back, you know, to show that how greatly diminished the radiation of that light was on him. And when he came down off that mountain, his skin was glowing so bright that people could not stand to look at him. It was like looking at the sun. So, this is the God we serve. This is the God we say we serve. See. If you can show me a better God, I'm all ears. Or a more powerful God. His essence, therefore, cannot be improved upon nor diminished in any way. Again, why it's our responsibility to acclimate and orient to God and His plan otherwise. As we all have probably tons of room for improvement. But He does not. He is perfect exactly as He is in His existence. And that will never diminish. It will never become dull. Alright, Roman numeral 3 now. This section looks at the divine attributes, the separate 10 attributes that we originally alluded to. The divine attributes are divided into 10 categories with their appropriate subdivisions. Other aspects of their attributes might be referred to, such as His righteousness equals His glory. But we have 10 primary attributes that we use to describe God. B, they are qualities that are inherent in God and are objectively real. Any rational, logical person can recognize these attributes in and of themselves of what they are, and then as it attains or pertains to God Himself. Again, point expressed to a certain degree earlier. See, while these attributes exist at all times, no one of God's attributes functions alone or at the expense of any other attribute. It comes as a complete package. They are melded together, if you will. And in terms of His righteousness, in terms of His attributes, this is an important one to understand. To understand God. D, the attribute of righteousness. We use the acronym plus R with God. We add the plus because it's absolute. So, obviously, righteousness recognizes His moral character. So the attribute of righteousness is the one of which all other attributes must check their function. Nothing can be done that is in conflict with righteousness, that which we call the watchdog of God's essence. He can't do anything that violates His perfect moral character, or else He ceases to be God. So all that He does, whether as to any of the power, intellectual capacities, or judgments, or expressions of love, another of his attributes. All these must be checked at the door by his perfect moral character. And his perfect righteousness determines that which is appropriate and right in terms of anything that he does, otherwise creating, intervening, and all these other things in his relationship with creation. So his righteousness is the watchdog of all of his other attributes. So they are divided into two groups of five, which is convenient if nothing else. We have those which we refer to as the moral attributes, such as his righteousness. And then the non-moral attributes, we don't mean being amoral, but they do not characterize his morality. They characterize his capabilities otherwise. So the first five we'll look at is the non-moral attributes. Number one is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. He is the creator. He holds creation together. He is sovereign. This term defines the fact and nature of God's volition. God has will. The Bible talks about his will continuously. The fact that he created us in his image, he gave us will. We have free will. His will is known as his sovereign will. What he wills to do. Get out of the way because it's going to happen. It's completely and totally, absolutely sovereign. Since God possesses volition, he makes decisions, plans, policies, etc. Just as we might understand it in our own level of human existence, such as Genesis, example here, Genesis 1, 3 and 26, verses 3 and 26. He made a decision in the restoration. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. After the judgment came upon the original creation, and our planet became a round ice cube. It looks good in a drink. It was dark. The sun was snuffed out in the stars during that period. And he started restoring it. First thing he had to do is restore it with light. Verse 26 there, in terms of his plan and determination to create the Homo sapien race. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." See, without the proper doctrine, you'd be just like the rest of the is out there in the world. Say, "Well, God made it this way," as they like to flaunt their homosexual and other perverse vices in this world. Now, the image here must be recognized in terms of what man can be compared to God in terms of their nature and their makeup. You know, looks to the fact that they have will, their soul is invisible, it's eternal. We wouldn't necessarily know we have a soul per se without the scripture. The human spirit, the mark of the righteousness, of innocence, etc. That's in man's image. That's in God's image. That's what he created us. He created us sinless. He did not create man sinful, see. That's the Calvinist philosophy. that God causes people to be evil, to be negative, to be disobedient, or to believe. See, that's the Calvinist theology. Is the irony in regards to the general Calvinists that you find out in the world is how much of the scriptures they have memorized and can quote at you. I've run across some of these people. And I'm not saying they're not believers. But one of the heresies that they proclaim and hold to is that God causes people to be negative or positive. In other words, they eliminate free will among the human race. That is as evil as it is, because that makes God very evil. And why would He make someone evil and someone else good? What is this? See, no, people make their own choices to be evil or good. Anyway, according to our likeness, continue verse 26, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, giving them a sovereign authority in terms of lower creation, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he had a plan. His plan was devised in eternity past. There's nothing that God doesn't already know and has always known. Build me that computer. Nothing's going to catch God off guard. He's totally and completely prepared. See, due to His nature, He has no rivals. At the very least, as He exercises supreme power and rule over everyone and everything. Verses that we just got through dealing with in Colossians. There is nothing outside His jurisdiction, His domain. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, Moses to the Jews, Exodus, that the Lord Yahweh, He is God, He is El, Elohim, in heaven above and on the earth below, covers all domains of any created existence of life otherwise. And on the earth below, there is no other. There is no other. You start understanding these concepts, and you can see why Bible class is stripped of religiosity. Christianity is a way of life. Christianity is a way of thinking and recognizing God. And that there is only one true form and one thing that we can truly worship that's legitimate, that is God Himself. Obviously through the person of Jesus Christ. In that vein. Everything that we do is simply designed to teach us more and more and more and more and more about God and His plan. And to accelerate and advance our own thinking. And our own standard of living itself along those lines, hopefully. As we would say, making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Because there is nothing outside His jurisdiction. He prescribes those things that we need to think, say, and do in terms of living life. You step outside those boundaries, then obviously you're following another drummer. Psalm 83:18. Psalm of Asaph. Persons mentioned in several of the Psalms, actually. The revelation of God is His desire, especially those who are negative, rejecting God, disobedient. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Verse 17, let them be humiliated and perish. Verse 18, that they may know that You alone, whose name is the Lord. As God was asked, what's Your name? He says, I am. I am what I am. But He doesn't have an anchor on His forearm. Yahweh. The self-existing one. What a perfect name. The self-existing one. See. Whose name is the Lord. His name is His reputation. Are the Most High over all the earth. There is none other that reigns supreme other than the one and only true God. And then 93 verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, again, His sovereignty. He is clothed with majesty. His clothing is seen in His very possession of His attributes, beginning with His moral attributes, and then His capabilities of power, etc. The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength, His omnipotence. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. It will not be moved. It will maintain its integrity of existence. Your throne is established from of old. You are from eternity past. From everlasting. So D, as the absolute authority in the universe, He alone possesses authority as a part of His essence. It's inherent. It's innate. His authority is innate. The authority of men comes through being given authority. God has to not get authority from anybody. He has authority in and of Himself. See? So as the absolute authority in the universe, set point D, He alone possesses authority as a part of His essence, which He may or may not exercise as He sees fit. He is the potter, as the Scriptures say, we're the clay. The pottery doesn't say to the maker, why did you make me this way for? Anyway, Job, before Psalm there, I guess that's what the pot would sound like if it could talk. I don't know. 13 and 15. Great questions come out of the book of Job in terms of God. Job had friends. These friends, by all indications, were positive like Job was. As we know, the background of Job, Job lived not long after the flood. During that period in history. And he was positive phase one and phase two. And God blessed him immensely. And his positive volition and his insight in regards to the plan of God is recorded for us right here in this book. I mean, it's phenomenal, his insight. I'm thoroughly convinced he even had the insight in regards to our world being a globe and in motion. The science that's involved in this book. This is also during the times when dinosaurs hadn't become extinct yet in regards to this planet. And it talks about that. But anyway, he's polytheist too. And God sets Satan up in terms of his friend Job. As Satan sought audience with God, which is part of his regiment of seeking audience before God to make accusation in regards to people and things of this nature. Revelation tells us this. And God takes advantage of one of his visitations in that regards. And what do you think about the believer Job here? Man, this guy's really got it together. And Satan tries to take advantage of God's blessing him and says it's only because you make life really good for him that he's doing this. And the whole thing, God's setting Satan up to just show him just how ignorant he is. But anyway, and show him, it's a real lesson on volition. You're talking about a real lesson on free will, Job is. And God permits Satan to go in and wreak havoc in regards to Job's life, including losing his wife and his family and his wealth and his health, etc. And Job had his friends around him that were trying to encourage him and instruct him. But unfortunately, they saw everything that was happening to Job as God's discipline on his life, that God was against him. And Job, in his heart, in his mind, that's not the case. But anyway, that's your background to this book. Hopefully none of us will ever be tested to that limit. But Job here, in terms of recognizing, in the book of Job, recognizing God's authority, Elihu, one of his friends, speaking of God's justice, as he says, who gave him authority over the earth? And it is laid on him the whole world. Verse 14, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, verse 15, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That's the doctrine one of his friends possessed. Unfortunately, they were judging beyond what they should have been. All right, let's take our break.